Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The reading today is from Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisers, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of a horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them had changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped up to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around the fire, unbound, unharmed, and a 4th looks like a son of gods, like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servant of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's commands, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
It's great to be with you. I'm looking forward to getting into that together, although I must say, well done with all the repetition, and particularly of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to take the liberty of referring to them as Daniel's friends for the most part during this sermon, just so you know. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you that you're a speaking God, a God who makes yourself known, who in the power of the Spirit is present with us. We pray that you would give us such a sense of your presence this morning that it would not leave us unchanged. Please open our ears. Please soften our hearts. Please speak to us those words of grace and comfort and truth and life that we need to hear. And change us for your glory and our good. Amen. Let's see if this works, the technology. Yes. Okay, so wisdom from the fire this morning, for the fire. Recently, a team of anthropologists recently published the findings of a fascinating study on the way adults use smartphones. Now, I'm not just saying that it was a fascinating study because I'm married to an anthropologist, although I am, so full disclosure there. It was totally fascinating. The report is called The Global Smartphone, and it's global because it was based on a long-term, embedded kind of set of observations on 10 field sites across 9 different countries from 5 different continents. Right, so it's genuinely global. And it's a smart called smartphone because they looked at smartphone usage among adults. And it found that the way we use our smartphones, there were some patterns actually across radically different contexts, they all converged around a theme. And this is it, I think. There is a quote. That the smartphone, just got to have faith, the smartphone is best understood not just as a device through which we communicate, but also as a place within which we now live. That is, we find or make our home on our phones, whether or not we're physically and literally at home. Our phones are increasingly the place where we feel safe, where we find belonging and community. You know, people who get us. They're the place where we find entertainment and where we keep a record of the basic sort of information we used to keep in papers and filing cabinets in our homes. Now, all of this touches on a kind of tremendously important question, the question of what is home and what does or should it feel like to be at home? And this is a particularly important question when we lose our home or have our homes threatened or violated. You know, like when your house gets robbed or something else happens that leaves you feeling unsafe in the very place where you're supposed to feel most like you belong. Where you're supposed to be safest. When I was in my late teens, one of my closest friends had his home burned down in some bushfires that swept through the lower Blue Mountains outside of Sydney. It was an awful experience. I kind of looked in on it as his friend, and it affected him profoundly. It didn't only destroy physical property and some things that he valued, it took away the place he was supposed to feel safe. Maybe you've had an experience like that. It's awful. Well, Daniel, and especially Daniel's friends, who we read about here in Daniel chapter 3, they've had this sort of experience. They get it on a deep level. after being physically taken from their homes in the exile. They've been doing okay for themselves in Babylon, we've seen. They found a sort of unexpected welcome, even blessing, as they've engaged faithfully with life in the context God's put them in. But it's unlikely they ever really felt at home there. I mean, think about it. They're in a land where people speak a different language. There are foreign customs, foreign architecture, a foreign landscape, foreign food, foreign gods. They're quite literally out of place, even though they're doing relatively well and, by the grace of God, thriving. But as if to reinforce the point that they don't really belong in Babylon, what we read here in chapter 3 suddenly reminds them of how unfamiliar and how unsafe their context is, how it's not their home where they can just let their guard down. And we see it there at the start of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar builds a big statue, an image of gold. It's 60 cubits high, which, for those of you who struggle with the cubit to meter conversion, is about two big pineapples high. You know the big pineapple? I've got a picture of two of them. Actually, it's about 1 3/4 big pineapples high, just if that helps with the sizing. And having built this statue, Nebuchadnezzar demands that everyone gathers around, and when they hear the music playing, they're to bow down and worship. And the kicker is, if they don't bow down and worship, they're thrown in the fiery furnace. Now, all of this would have pretty quickly made Daniel's friends, along with any other faithful Jews, feel pretty profoundly unwelcome. It's hard to know exactly what was going through Nebuchadnezzar's head. Nebuchadnezzar actually says this, at the end of the previous chapter, after Daniel had told him his dream and explained its meaning, Nebuchadnezzar had just confessed this. He'd said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll remember, says this just after he's been told that God's kingdom is going to smash his dream statue into dust. And then he goes and builds a giant statue. Like, maybe it's just kind of all that Nebuchadnezzar sort of knows how to do, and he can't get the statue idea out of his head. "I want to build something, but what?" I know, a statue. Or maybe, just maybe, Nebuchadnezzar actually intends this statue to be a statue of the God of Daniel and his people. You know, kind of to capture and give solid form to his awe at how amazing and wise and knowing this God is. But whatever Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, the effect this has on Jews like Daniel's friends would have been immediate and unwelcome. It pulls the rug out from under their feet. Any sense of safety or belonging they'd been beginning to piece together would have been smashed. Ultimately, it plunges them into the fire, quite literally. We read it there in verse 8. "At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up." So you see, for Daniel's friends, this question of home, of belonging, which is a universal question in some sense, It suddenly became a very urgent and pointed question, a burning question, if you will. Sorry. And in the face of this burning question, Daniel's friends need wisdom. They need wisdom for the fire. Because as we see in the rest of the chapter, God gives them wisdom. And God invites you and me to find wisdom here too. Because actually, wisdom for facing the fire of rejection and exclusion from a safe and stable sense of home, that's something our society wants right now, isn't it? Isn't the past couple of weeks of intense public debate about Australians stranded overseas all about this? About having a sense of home, how we get it, how we generate it, how we protect it for people who belong here? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning or watching on the live stream, and this is your question, actually. Maybe you long to find a home somewhere, belonging and welcome in some group. Maybe you're wondering whether a church community might be it. Or maybe you are a Christian and you're conscious of the burning urgency of the question of home and belonging right now in our cultural moment as things seem to be shifting very rapidly for the church. Maybe you can identify pretty closely with Daniel's friends as the rug is pulled out from under them and we suddenly go from being the good guys culturally to the bad guys, the ones who are kind of suspected, who don't really belong. It's a huge and important question, a burning question, this sense of home and belonging. And Daniel 3, by the grace of God, gives us resources to help us develop wisdom as we face whatever fire is threatening to steal our sense of home and belonging. There are two key resources I want us to focus in the rest of this chapter. The first is in that heroic climax in verses 13 to 15. You remember it? So they're dobbed in by the astrologers, and Daniel's three friends are then asked to explain themselves. So, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." It's astounding heroism, isn't it? The courage these three friends display under intense pressure, not just the pressure to conform to a social agenda that strikes at the heart of their commitment to worship God and God alone, but the pressure that comes from having an enraged emperor right in front of you. Huge courage, tremendous heroism. Throughout history and even in the church around the world today, this sort of heroism is not uncommon. It's often demanded of believers. I've been in the room at a prayer meeting with the wives of some house church pastors from China whose husbands have been arrested and never returned. They're modern-day versions of Daniel's friends, the courage that's needed. And this heroism that they show here, this heroism that, that believers today are called upon to display. This heroism jolts us into asking some questions, doesn't it? How? What could give them such steel, such courage, such clarity? What could prepare them to make such a response when the grinding spiritual tectonic plates, the clash of the kingdoms, puts them under such unimaginable pressure and squeezes? Well, some of the most insightful thinkers about the topic of courage through the ages have recognized the importance of preparation for it. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, for instance, regarded courage as a virtue. And by virtue, he meant not only it's something really excellent that you have, you know, like kind of mythological heroes sometimes had, just because, or because a god had given it to them, it just sort of fell from the air. No, Aristotle said virtues like courage are things we develop through discipline, through practice, intentional repetition. They're usually years in the making. And like most worthwhile things, they rarely happen by accident. One writer has summarized Aristotle's view like this: we are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit. And you get what that means, right? You can hardly expect to be able to show courage like Daniel's friends, courage in the face of the fire of rejection and exclusion and opposition, if you're not practicing it, if you're not building your spiritual muscles, deliberately and intentionally putting yourself through your paces before it's a big, confronting, heroic moment. It's also worth registering another aspect of the courage displayed by Daniel's friends here, and that is their friendship. Right? They're able to take this heroic stand and insist on worshipping God alone because of each other. They're stronger together. Their friendship and community with one another is part of what makes them strong. It helps them act courageously. And again, this invites some reflection on our part, doesn't it? But who are our friends? Who are your friends? Where's the community that you can stand alongside and who will stand alongside you and support you in order to, for you to be ready to stand up when needed? In my experience, it's also often the community and friends we have who help us work out when we need to stand up. Because if they're good enough friends, they'll tell us the truth. They'll say things like, yeah, I don't think you can go along with that. You're going to have to stand up. And they'll support us and back us and pray with us and stand with us. There's another layer, though, actually, to the backstory of the courage these friends display here. The New York pastor John Tyson has sort of crunched the numbers on the book of Daniel. He looks at how old Daniel says Daniel was when he prays that famous prayer over in Daniel chapter 9. And he's worked backwards, and according to his estimation, these young men, Daniel and his friends, they were likely young children during the reign of the Israelite king Josiah. And King Josiah is important because he's the one good king in a long line of very bad kings among God's people. He effectively oversaw a revival in the nation of Israel. He rediscovered the book of God's law in the temple. He pulled down the high places dedicated to foreign gods, and he led the people by his own example of repentance to rededicate their lives to God. And so you can imagine, right, the experience Daniel and his friends had in their homes growing up. Their parents experienced revival. They went from compromised, sold-out syncretism to undivided worship of the living God. They'd rediscovered God. They'd learnt to hunger for his presence, and they followed this renewed faith through into a host of changes in their society. Their lives and communities were radically transformed by the presence of God. And this is part of the backstory of the courage Daniel's friends show in this moment. A pretty big part, I'd imagine. To have their formative years marked by a living sense of the priority of God's presence. Active alignment with his purposes. And again, this is worthy of reflection on our part, isn't it? What was your experience like in your formative years? What's it like in your household now? How can you tune in to God, cultivating a hunger for his presence and a passion to align with his purposes? To borrow a key image that's used in that global smartphone study, how can we learn and teach the next generation, our own kids if we have them, how can we learn to carry our home, spiritually speaking, with us? Wherever we go, to be spiritual snails, if you like, with our home always with us, able to draw close to God in active communion wherever we are, especially when we face hostility and rejection and exclusion. Now, of course, the courage of Daniel and his friends appears to backfire at first, doesn't it? Instead of appreciating the courage and conviction of these three young men, Nebuchadnezzar flips out. Right, we see it there in verses 19 to 23. He completely loses it. And in his fury, he orders the furnace to be turned up, superheated, seven times hotter than usual, so hot it kills the soldiers who are ordered to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. And again, this is worth dwelling on. Sometimes we imagine, if you're anything like me, that the hardest and most costly bit about taking a heroic stand is that bit where you summon your own courage. And sometimes it is. But more often than not, you pay the price after you take the stand. It's after you've stood up and said, I can't do that because I'm a Christian and God wouldn't want it. That's when you face the fire. Turned up to 11. It doesn't help to pretend or kind of kid ourselves about this. Imagine it goes otherwise. It won't help to try and convince ourselves that the fire's actually good. You know, when we face the flames of rejection and mockery and exclusion, it's right to feel it, to be upset by it, to lament. But as we also see in this story, on the other side of the flames, there's an opportunity here to experience some revelation, particularly a self-revelation. See if you can follow me on this. When you're feeling locked out of something, you know, you're facing the fire of being passed over for a promotion, or laughed at to your face, or gossiped about behind your back, made to feel like you don't belong because you won't participate in something that violates your principles. When that happens, and you feel upset, which you should, it's upsetting, and it rocks you, and it devastates you, you can barely peel yourself up off the floor. When that happens, it's a pretty good sign that you've been investing too much in having whatever it is you're missing out on. Perhaps you've been living or dying by other people's approval of you. Not that approval is bad, I quite like approval. But where we want it so much that it kills us not to have it, that's a sign that there's something wrong going on, isn't there? There's a self-revelation moment. Or maybe you're like me and you cling too tightly to your comfort, you know, hating disruption, resenting the demands others place on you. And when the fire comes and you can't have that, it reveals something about your heart. It shows you where God needs to work. And so this key moment, this heroism of Daniel's friends when confronted by the kingdom of darkness, it gives us important spiritual resources, doesn't it? It equips us for the task of developing wisdom. We need to invest in cultivating courageous habits. We need to embed ourselves in a community that supports us. And we need to take even the opportunity hidden in the flames of rejection to find our home in the living God. That's the first key moment. But the second key moment that resources us for wisdom is the resolution we see in verses 24 to 30. There in those verses at the end of the story here in Daniel 3, we see that what moves us from all-consuming pain to growth, from lamentation to learning and wisdom, from the disorientation of losing our home to the balance and ballast of finding our home in the presence of God with us wherever we go. Well, the thing that does this, the thing that sustains Daniel and his friends in the fire, the thing that can sustain you and me is the fact that we're not alone in it. There's another in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar sees it. He sees it straight away. The king Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." There's someone else with them, in the flames, protecting them, standing with them, upholding them. Was it an angel? Was it God himself appearing to rescue his faithful people? We don't know. But we do know that the story of Daniel's friends is our story too. The song, Another in the Fire by Hillsong, we're going to sing it in a moment. It puts it beautifully. There was another in the fire standing next to me. There was another in the waters holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there's a cross that bears the burden where another died for me. There's another in the fire. You and I may be stripped of our homes, literally or metaphorically. We might face rejection and exclusion, mockery and pain. There's another who did. Jesus left the comfort and safety of his home with his Father, where he was perfectly welcome, always accepted. And he came to his own people, but he wasn't welcomed. He had no place to lay his head. Ultimately, his own people rejected him, demanded his crucifixion outside the city gate, thrust out of community. His friends abandoned him. And Jesus endured this. He chose it, actually. He went there willingly because he loved us. He loves us. He loved us enough to bear the humiliation and mockery and shame, to absorb in his own person the rejection not only of the world but of God. And he did it so that you and I would always have a home, drawn close to the Father, wrapped in his protection and embrace, safe in his presence, safe with his presence with us by the Spirit. And having that secure home, we can endure the fire of any kind of rejection, of exclusion. It won't hurt any less when our sense of home and safety gets ripped away from us. But when we rest in the eternal home that Christ has secured for us, we'll be able to turn that pain and heartache and disorientation into wisdom and courage and to the deep trust and worship, the fear of the Lord. That's the heart of wisdom. Is that something you want? Something I want? Something I know I need? And so let me pray for you and for me that we might experience that. Our gracious God, we praise you that you're with us, that in the fires we face in life, facing rejection, exclusion, having our home and safety taken away, you don't leave us alone, that you know it, you see it, and you're with us in it. Give us such a sense of your presence with us that we find wisdom and all the resources we need to be courageous and stand for you. Amen.